Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Let's turn to God in prayer again as we come to his word. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that the trouble is on our side. So would you please open our eyes that we may understand your word and see Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to John. It's very, very good to see you all at Spicer Street this evening. And of course, extend a particularly warm welcome to Beth's family and Hugh's family and their friends. And for those of you who don't know them, both Hugh and Beth are in their exam season. Beth has her A2s and Hugh is doing his GCSEs. And let me assure you both that you have our sympathy. Many of us will have memories of long hours of revision, hot summer days, which we would have much preferred to have spent doing other things. Many of us will have memories of trying to cram, and then the anxiety of turning over the exam sheet to see the questions. And what we're going to do tonight is to look at two questions. Two questions for us. Two questions which I think are two of the most important questions we can ever think about. Questions which I think to know the answers for are absolutely essential for life. In your exams, you will be tested on a whole range of subjects. You will face a battery of questions, and some of that knowledge may be useful to you in the years ahead. I shouldn't say that in the run-up to them. You need it all come Monday morning. I've been reminded this week about the flame test. Can anyone remember that? The flame test, you stick things into Bunsen burners and it tells you which metal is in the compound. Well, I learned all of the flame test. I've never, ever, ever used that piece of information. But the questions we're thinking about tonight are really important. Understanding these questions and being able to answer them are actually the key issues for life. And the first question is there in verse 29. You've got them on these green sheets, the passage from Mark's Gospel, and I've put the two questions I want to look at in bold. The first question is there in verse 29. Who do you say I am? Jesus asked the disciples that question. Who do you say I am? And let's make this personal for this evening. Jesus of Nazareth says to you, who do you say I am? Who is this Jesus? It is, of course, not the first question he has asked in this section. Before this question, he has asked the more general question there, back in verse 27, if you want to cast your eye up to that. He's got the disciples away, they've gone away up to the north of the country, and he starts by saying, "Who do people say that I am?" That would make a good question, wouldn't it, for a religious studies exam. Who do the various people around say that Jesus is? What are the views that are out there? Well, the views that were out there in first century Israel are clear there in verse 28. The disciples replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Some think that he's John the Baptist. They may have got them muddled with John the Baptist, who was ministering a little bit before Jesus. Maybe some of them think that he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. Others think he's Elijah, the Old Testament a prophet, promised the return of Elijah, or maybe one of the other big prophets come back. You can see that people had heard about his miracles, knew that he was a kind of impressive religious leader, and many people were saying he's one of the prophets. What answer would we get today if we asked the question, who do people say that Jesus is? What do the men and women of Hertfordshire in the 21st century, how do they answer that question? Well, to make sure that we only give up-to-date information here from the pulpit at Spicer Street, I went out onto the London Road on Friday afternoon to pose that very question to people. Who do you say Jesus is? The first man I went to was an auto glass van driver. He had parked in front of our car parking space. As I walked up to him, he rolled down his window, looked defensive, and said, "You want me to move?" I said, "No, I just want you to answer one question. And you can stay parked there." So he this is fine. I said, "Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think he is?" And he gave me a very interesting answer. He said he was one of those people that's just able to attract followers. A really kind of powerful character who was able to attract followers. He said if he was around today, he'd be the sort of person that get people off the streets and out of trouble. Oh, that was an interesting answer. I moved round on the London Road and went into one of the restaurants. "Who do you say Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is?" The guy didn't mind being asked. He said, "He's a messenger. He's the second most important messenger." I was talking to a Muslim. I met another Muslim. I went down to the bike shop. There's a mechanics down there. There's a man working on his bike. I could sense from his body language that I wasn't getting a warm reception, but I smiled sweetly and said, "I'd only take a minute. Could he just tell me who he thought Jesus was?" "Dunno." And I said, "I don't think you care either." "I don't." And off I went. I met another couple, a mother and I think a teenage son. I said, "Do you mind if I ask a question?" She said, "No, I don't mind at all." I said, "Who was Jesus?" And she said, "He is the Son of God." I said, "Would you like to know more about him?" She said, "Absolutely not." I asked the son the same question and he said, "Yeah, he's the Son of God." And he said, I said, "Would you like to find out more?" He said, "No, I'm not sure about things." She said, "Tell him the truth." He said, "No." Isn't it interesting? 21st century Hertfordshire, a lot of people just don't know who he is. Some think he is a religious leader. Some think he is some sort of inspired leader. Some have got some sense that he is maybe God's son in some way. I guess others out there think that he is the invention of the church. But who do you say he is? As he asks you that question tonight. Well, Peter gives his answer, doesn't he? There in verse 29. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." That is actually, this comes, of course, in the Bible, in the Old Testament. This is a kind of technical term. Peter is saying, "You are the anointed one. You are the special one." The Old Testament promised that one day a rescuer would come, a king who would be descended from great King David, who would come into this world and establish God's rule, who would get rid of evil and put this world to right and bring blessings to his people. Everyone knows the world is broken. And everyone hopes there'll be some sort of rescue. And God had promised to Israel, to his people, a rescuer. You know, when we vote in a government, don't we? We hope that they will rescue us. We voted for Mr. Cameron, Mr. Clegg, in the hope that they would rescue us from the economic crisis. We wanted a rescuer. But in the Bible, there is the promise of a rescuer who would come and not just rescue the economy, but would rescue the whole universe and get rid of evil, injustice, death, and all of those things which so mar our worlds. And Peter is saying, you are the Christ. You are the promised anointed one of God. He wasn't saying a small thing here when he said, you are the Christ. He was making a massive statement about who Jesus Christ is. But that raises the question. How could Peter say those things? What evidence did he have for declaring to this man who lived 2,000 years ago, you are the Christ? Well, of course, he had spent the best part of 3 years living with this man in that early bunch of disciples. A couple of years previous to this, Peter had been a fisherman, throwing his nets into the Sea of Galilee, minding his own business, doing his own business, and Jesus said to him, come and follow me. And he had spent those 2 years, it would be 3 by the end, with Jesus Christ. He had seen him, seen what he did, he'd heard what he'd said. And the first 8 chapters are the build-up to this, of Mark's Gospel, are the build-up to this great question. What had Peter seen? Well, he had seen just amazing miracles. He had seen Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. He had been in a boat with Jesus when they were in a storm. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and there'd been a storm which experienced sailors knew was going to kill them. The waves were coming over the boat, and Jesus is woken. And with a word, says to the storm, be quiet, be still. This Jesus had been able to walk up to a 12-year-old girl who had died and take her by the hand and say, get up, and had given her back life. This Jesus had walked on water. This Jesus had been able to remove demons from those who were demon-possessed. And then his teaching had come with the most remarkable authority. As these people had listened to him, they had knew they were listening to the very voice of God. And this was pointing in one direction and one direction only. This Jesus was the Messiah, the promised rescuer, the promised king. Well, maybe he is God's special one, but why should I be bothered with him? Why should we be interested in this special one? Well, I'd just like to think with you for just a few moments about what this special one came to do. You see, the conversation, as we follow it on the sheet, took a very, very funny turn. Having established that he is the Christ, although he doesn't want it spread around at the moment, he then, in verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Peter, of course, so far in this passage has done very well. You are the Christ. But when he hears that Jesus as the Christ is going to suffer and die to be killed, Peter just can't cope. No, that mustn't happen. Peter, it says there in verse 32, you wouldn't have thought you had done this if you just recognized that this man was the Christ, actually rebukes him. No, Jesus, you cannot die. But Jesus says, I must die. He was a Messiah, a rescuing king who came to die. And you very quickly explain in the next couple of chapters why that must happen. He came to give his life for us as a ransom. Let me just explain this, because this is absolutely critical why the Messiah, God's special king, had to die. It's not difficult to understand it. And the issue is, you see, that we all have a problem with God. We have rejected his rule. We have all said no to God. And that leaves us with a problem, because Jesus one day will come again to judge. That's not a complicated idea, is it? That we have rebelled, that we have sinned, that we have done things that are wrong, that we have pushed him away, and that this Jesus Christ will come again. And that puts us on a collision course with him if we have rebelled against him. But instead of just leaving us so that we're going to face that judgment, God in his mercy sends this Messiah into this world to die. He must suffer, and he's heading for the cross, and on that cross, he will take the punishment that you and I deserve. He's the Messiah who's come to die in our place. And you know, baptism gives us a most beautiful picture of what happens to those who trust in this Messiah, Jesus. They are cleansed. Baptism is primarily about cleansing, washing. The washing away of the dirt of sin, the dirt of rebellion, the dirt of saying no to God, that we might be clean and before God and able to be in relationship with him. So that's the first question. Who do you say I am? Well, Peter's answer was right. He is the Messiah. And he came to die on a cross. The second question that I want to look with you tonight is down there in verse 36. And see, if we have to understand life and we understand the Christian life properly, we need to get this question right as well. And this question has to do with accounting. It asks us to weigh something up, to make a judgment. There's the question in verse 36. Again, it's in bold. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Let me just show you how this question is connected with the first question. Jesus, in the first bit, has revealed and made it clear that he is the Christ, the promised one of God. He has made it clear that he himself must suffer and die, and will do that for us. But he also shares with them that those who follow Jesus, those who are to be his disciples, must also be willing to go the route of the cross. The cross saves us, and the cross is the model for the Christian disciple. We see that in verse 34, don't we? Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In other words, you are to believe in Jesus, and you are also to follow Jesus. And it's going to involve these three things. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There must be a willingness to say no to self. I'm not going to have things my way. There's a willingness to take up the cross, which means a willingness to suffer for being Christ's disciple. And then there's got to be a willingness to follow Jesus, to do what he says, knowing that this may be difficult. We may be laughed at. People may think that this is ridiculous. We may be tempted to be ashamed of Jesus, tempted to be ashamed of his words. We need to say no to self, take up the cross, be willing to suffer, and follow him. What Jesus is doing here is he is preparing his disciples for following him. He's showing disciples what it means, what it will involve if they are to follow him and to be his disciples. He is, if you like, giving them the small print, although it's not that small, is it? He's just making it obvious to them that the Messiah who rescues by dying is calling disciples to follow who are going to be prepared to suffer. Following Christ can be very costly. And he wants to make it clear right at the outset. This summer, I'm delighted, I think, anyways, to have the prospect of spending a few days white water rafting. And on Friday, I had to fill in forms. And I had to sign that I understood what was going to happen and what possibly could happen. Boats may turn over in the rapids, which may result in any or all of the following events. Number one, prolonged exposure to cold water, leading to impaired health or death. Two, injuries sustained from the raft and its supplies and other equipment, and from the items in the riverbed, such as floating debris or rocks. Three, death by drowning. Four, mental anguish and or trauma. Participants can be washed overboard in the rapids, which can result in any of the above events occurring. Accidents may occur during off-river excursions. And it goes on to say, participants can slip or fall during a walk, resulting in injury or death. Poisonous plants, insects or animals can be encountered with detrimental effects to some participants, such as illness, shock or death. And so it goes on this great long list, and the one that makes me laugh is number six, which just says, etc. Well, I've signed the forms and I've posted them, but at least they've made it clear, haven't they, that to do that involves some risk, some danger. Maybe for baptisms we should do a sign-up sheet. I understand that. I must say no to self. I must be prepared to be willing to suffer for Christ. I must be prepared to do as Jesus commands me. I understand that this may be difficult. I understand that with times when I said, I wish the Bible didn't say that. I understand that people may laugh at me. I understand that extreme circumstances, people may hurt me. I understand that following Jesus may be costly. I understand that I must be prepared to identify with Jesus at all times. It's not a safe or secure way of living, following Jesus Christ. It is wonderful because we are in relationship with the living God. It is fantastic we have our sins forgiven and we know the living God. Yet Jesus says it's costly. If anyone would come after me, he must say no to himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that's why this question is so important for us to consider, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? He's saying, yes, it is costly to follow me, but do the maths carefully. Think about it very carefully before you reject me. See, what good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? What is the point in being safe and comfortable if in the end you lose everything? What is the point in accruing all the wealth that there is, all the friends that you could possibly want, have a safe time, never have to say anything difficult or to be unpopular, have everything the world has to offer, and yet to lose your soul? To lose your soul for eternity on the day when Jesus Christ returns. What is more important? To gain everything or to keep your soul? That's the question Jesus is putting. And he's saying it's madness, isn't it? To gain the world, to go for that, and to lose your soul. Much better to keep your soul and have eternal life and to lose everything. He's putting that stark choice before us so that we won't lose the plot. So that those who are disciples will follow him. Let me put it like this. In eternity, what will we make of our choices and our decisions here? If we are separated from God, will we say it was worth it to have those things in this world and to spend eternity separated from God. No way. If we are in heaven in glory with God in Christ, I don't think we'll even look back on what it cost us. So wonderful will it be to be there. To go after this world and to neglect Jesus, to lose our souls, Jesus says, is madness. What good is it to do that? It's over to you, really. Those being baptized know the answers to those two questions. They go into the water because they know that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah, the one who died for them. And that water, as they go in and is washed, symbolizes the cleansing which they have received. But it's also a plunging down into death, to die with Christ and to be raised with him. They know that to have eternal life with Christ is worth everything. They have answered that question. What about you? Maybe you're just thinking there, well, I'm not sure. Maybe you need to find out more. And I'd want you to encourage you, if you're new to these things, please do find out more. Speak to the person who brought you tonight. Maybe come back to church. We have a number of events as well, a number of courses, which help you to explore the claims of Jesus Christ, to check out he is the Messiah. But maybe tonight you just simply need to do business with this Jesus Christ, as our two baptismal candidates have done. And say to Jesus, I know you are the Christ, the Messiah. I do not want to lose my soul. I want the eternal life that you offer. Will you come to this Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, please forgive me. Give me your spirit and accept me into the family. I trust in you, Jesus, and he will give you eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your mercy you sent the Lord Jesus Christ and he came into this world, that he was revealed as your great King and Messiah. We thank you that that great King and Messiah, Jesus, went to the cross to die for sinners like us. We thank you that he rose again and now offers new life to all who trust in him. We thank you, Lord, that it made it clear that the way of discipleship may not be easy, but it is profoundly worth it. We again pray for Hugh and Beth that they would run the race with the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to do likewise, seeing that it gains nothing, is no gain to have the world but to lose our souls. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 396. From heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. And it does what the chorus. This is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him. 396. Let's stand to sing.